According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, as we get a look at Yod. Today is Yod. I realized a few minutes ago that I had failed to prepare Yod in my note files. My note file here on Psalm 119 ends with Taith, so I don't have the clickable note file that I've been starting to get rather accustomed to be honest. I did not prepare a Yod note file, so we'll do a little bit different here today. I'll put the PDF up, and I will zoom onto the PDF to the different points of study there. Hopefully you have your own handout and you can follow along in the handout. If you don't, then you can pick one up on your way out the door, certainly. And in the meantime, just follow by watching on the screen. All right. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. To sit here in carnality would be not only worthless, but also trampling. As the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 1, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? And we would not imagine, mothers would not imagine their children trampling through the kitchen, streaking mud everywhere from the backyard. Neither would our Heavenly Father expect us to come traipsing through the solemn assembly in carnality. So let's take a moment for silent prayer and give each believer priest the opportunity to cleanse yourself and prepare to enter into his courts with praise. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice at your faithfulness, recognizing that our adequacy is from you, recognizing that the question of sufficiency has already been answered. Who is adequate for such things? And yet you make us to be more than adequate, more than conquerors. Father, we thank you that we can be in your presence this morning in the Holy of Holies, not based on our own character, not based on our own merit, what we've earned or deserve, but because Jesus Christ has earned and deserved it all. He is the heir of all things, and you have placed us in him. So, Father, we thank you that we enter into the Holy of Holies through blood, not our own, through his blood. And we ask this morning, as we study the living and abiding Word of God, that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit would be active and effective. We pray, Father, that we would have humility to receive the Word implanted. Father, if there is any shred of pride or selfishness or mental attitude struggles that will hinder the reception of truth this morning, Father, I ask that you would break down that pride. I ask that you would set aside distractions. I ask, Father, that you would fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank you for this time of study today in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we reach Yod. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, He, Vav, Zion, Heth, Teth, Yod. The Yod celebrates God's hand. The Yod actually is a hand. Before I get to that, though, we realize the summary statement comes across in that banner across the top of your notes there. God's Word places us in the proper creator-creature perspective. God's Word places us in the proper creator-creature perspective. It may go without saying, but God's Word says it, and we need to say it. We need to say it over and over again, because human pride will exalt self. And when human pride exalts self, we lose track of our status as creatures. We are objects of God's creation. Twice, actually, because we have the physical realm of creation and we are again objects of God's creation in Christ. As born again believers in Jesus Christ, we are created into Christ Jesus unto good works, which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We do not want to lose track of the creator-creature perspective. Hard to do sometimes. We're surrounded by a world system that thrives in a realm that denies the creator-creature perspective, denies God's existence, denies our accountability to God, promotes a theory of the universe that has no God, by which we just evolved as a cosmic accident and a series of coincidences that has brought us to this point. See, we live in a world that denies God's existence, that denies human accountability. We must constantly, constantly refresh that in our thinking, that he is the potter, we are the clay. And so we have the scripture here. Now, our Yod text comes in verses 73 through 80. And as in the case of every other strophe in this psalm, this is a poem, and the eight verses of this poem all begin with the same letter. In this case, they begin with the letter Yod. Every verse from 73 to 80 begins with the letter Yod. Let's read through in entirety, and then we'll go back and make comment verse by verse. Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. O may your loving kindness comfort me, according to your word to your servant. May your compassion come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. All right, there's verses 73 through 80 in the Yod strophe of Psalm 119. Now, sometimes Yod is transliterated Y-O-D, sometimes Y-O-D-H, so depending on what Bible edition you have there in your margin notes, you might find some different spellings on it. I try to be consistent with Y-O-D, although I found halfway through that I was mixing and matching them, and I think I've gone back now and replaced them all with a consistent Y-O-D. All right, as we see under point one, the Yod is a hand. And this passage begins with referencing God's hand, his hands that have molded us, his hands that have shaped us, his hands that have a plan and purpose. And the very same hands that can be tender, that can be loving, that can be merciful and comforting, are also the hands that discipline, the hand that can provide a good swift swat where necessary, the hand that can redirect our attention into the realms that they're supposed to be. So the Yod is a hand, and the hand of the Lord is a joy to the believer under affliction. I would much rather be under God's divine discipline than under the wrath of man or under the affliction of the adversary or out there in the world system under the suffering that they would put forth. Remember when David was assigned an opportunity to choose his own punishment. And he could have chosen defeat on the battlefield or pestilence or to be in the hands of his enemies. He said, oh no, the hands of my enemies is the last place I want to be. I want to be under your hand. Even under discipline, God's hand is the faithful hand where we want to keep ourselves. And so the psalmist here finds comfort. Oh, let's not do that. I did that. The psalmist here finds comfort. I'm going to get to a Zoom level I'm comfortable with. And then I'm going to stop the Zoom. There we go. The psalmist finds comfort in being made and fashioned by the Lord. Just the reminder that you're a creature is comforting. Just the reminder that I'm just a worm or a pot. He's the potter, I'm the clay. And we find it here in verse 73, again, your hands made me and fashioned me. Do you know how much truth is in that and how much encouragement we can find? Look at Psalm 139. You realize that David had the same encouragement in Psalm 139. Just the reminder. And some people fall into some despair on occasion because they don't seem to, they're a little bit adrift and they don't seem to be tuned into where they are in life or where they're supposed to be or where they're going. And people seem to be a bit adrift. And passages like this are a blessing because they help us to reorient that it's not our plan. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't mold ourselves. And we're not expected to take ourselves where we're going to be. God molded us. He fashioned us, He created us, He saved us, He redeemed us, and we have a race now set before us that we're supposed to run with endurance. And so David gleaned some encouragement in this as well in Psalm 139, verses 14 through 16. There's also prior to this in Psalm 139 is a great testimony to God's omnipresence, because you can't run and hide from God. Wherever you run, there He is. But verse 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Notice, skillfully wrought. The care and the diligence that went into each person in their being, not just their bodies, but their souls, and the plan and program for your life, the purpose for your existence is a part of that woven fabric as well. And you stop to consider, I think God has instilled this in our thinking as well in just the nature of humanity, human nature. For those of you with talent, I'm going to illustrate. And since I have none, I have to use your talent to illustrate. If you are a skilled carpenter or a skilled craftsman of whatever craft or a skilled seamstress or a tailor, if you actually can fashion things. One of the young men up there in Duluth was into pottery and ceramics, and he had cups and bowls and pots and all kinds of things, which boggled my mind. Because I have no skill, no talent, no ability to fashion or shape or create. But if you have that, think about the pride, legitimate pride, the value, because you worked hard at it. You poured your talent into it. You poured your time into it. You poured yourself into it. Or maybe it was in the musical realm. You composed a piece of music, and your creativity went into that. See, there's only one creator, but we're made in the image of God, and into whatever extent you have creativity. And in that realm, as you form and fashion and shape and create, think about the pride you have when it's done. See? And when your children make something for you, does that have value? Right? My mother still to this day has things that... And I told you, I have no skill, no talent, but she's kept it. Everything I ever made. Two things, both of them. She has them both. All right? And they are ugly as anything. She's promised that I get to inherit them when she leaves. And I'm waiting for the day. And I'll finally get to toss it out. But does it not have value? If it's something you worked for, if it's something you fashioned and shaped, does that not have more value than something else that you just maybe bought off the rack or somebody gave to you or doesn't have the same sentimental value? Now, you realize I'm using a human attitude here to illustrate. But consider the reality. God fashioned you. He shaped you. He did so perfectly. Designed you, called you, saved you. Has a purpose for you. Isn't God pleased with what He's done? Day by day by day, for 6 days of creation, He stops and He looks and He sees what He's done. And He's impressed with Himself. He's happy with Himself. He blesses Himself by declaring that what He does is good. And that includes what He does with you and with me. It's good. So we can draw encouragement from that. The psalmist finds an even greater comfort. There's a comfort at being a human creation, but there's an even greater comfort in the ongoing work of spiritual maturity. The biggest comfort of all knows that God's not done with us. Whatever He did in the womb, great, thankful for that, but I'm out of the womb now, right? Whatever He did in the past, I wouldn't be here if He hadn't done what He'd done in the past. When I consider my carnality times and I consider things you don't want to know about, then I wonder, you know, why am I even here? I should have been dead. Why am I here? So I'm thankful for what He did, but I know He's not done. And because I know He's not done, I'm even more excited because of the days ahead. And I can forget what lies behind and look forward to the things that are ahead. The ongoing work, or if you want to think of it as the ongrowing work, God's not done with us. The ongrowing work of spiritual maturity. And this comes out in the Psalms as well, Psalm 138:8. But it comes out also in some powerful New Testament scriptures as well. And I'm going to be doing the manual flipping today since I didn't prepare my clicker. Psalm 138:8. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. See, it's His plan coming forth. That's why I'm not worried about it. Verse 7 says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. See, if you're one of those believers that's just craving, do away with all my problems, I don't want any problems, then you fail to recognize what the Christian way of life is all about. We will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We will walk through times of adversity and difficulties. But He sees us through them all, and it's His plan that is accomplished. So though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand. Notice it's God's hand again. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. See, God's so powerful, he can take care of those adversaries there left-handed, while his right hand saves and comforts and shelters and encourages. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. See, it's not up to you to get it done. He gets it done. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. You are a special work of God. Remember, he rested out on the seventh day. He was done with creation of the universe. Now he's busy with you and with I, with you and with me. All right? So Psalm 138:8. How about the two passages in Philippians? We quote them a lot, but we don't always cite the address. And you've heard them so many times, you think I'm making them up. I'm not making them up. I'm just quoting them from memory out of Philippians and not giving you the addresses. Philippians 1:6 and Philippians 2:13. This is a great big thanksgiving prayer. All of Philippians is a thanksgiving prayer. It's a thank you note. But he says in verse 6 or verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, they weren't just spectators, participants. If you visit Austin Bible Church very many times or hang around here for a length of time at all, you'll realize we're not about being spectators. You're not here to be entertained. You're here to be equipped and to become an engaged participant in the angelic conflict. And the Philippian believers became participants, those believers at Philippi Bible Church. And then he says in verse 7, for it is only right, or I'm sorry, verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's still in progress. Day by day by day, he's working through us. And I may not be where I want to be, and I may not be where I'm going to be. Right? Gary knows I stole this from, Charles Stanley. I'm not what I'm going to be. But he says, I praise God, I'm not what I used to be. And you know, it's day by day, he's molding us and fashioning us. And he's at work. And it's his faithfulness. And who's doing the work? Literally, it's the Father in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we see in verse 13. And you will note in this context, we have the Father mentioned in verse 11. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of the Father. And then we have the requirement here for obedience. Now, we're not sons of Christ, we're sons of the Father. Jesus is our brother who leads us to the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so when we are at work, it is the Father who is at work in us. Verse 12 says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, you're not a spectator, you're a participant. Get to work in the Christian way of life. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works within you, the middle attitude side, and then in the actual overt activity. We can find a great comfort in that, the ongoing work of spiritual maturity, that it's not us doing it, God's doing it. We simply need to let him do it. Get ourselves out of the way. Submit to what he's doing. Finally, 1 Peter 5:10. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while. You say, well, Pastor, how long is that? Well, it could be up to 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, 100 years. I don't know. How long is it going to be? It's just a little while. As I mentioned, Abraham waited till he was 100 before Isaac was born. How long is your test? And quit whining about it when it lasts for a few weeks and months. How long is it? Scripture says, be faithful until death. We have children. We think, wow, there's a test. It's going to last 18 years to the finish line. No, it's not. Because the test only gets bigger after the 18-year finish line. Well, how long does that test last? Just a little while. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, you see the contrast between a little while and eternal? Do you see that? I mean, not to go into the Greek, you just look right at it. After we have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He is doing the work. And since he hasn't called you to glory yet, there's more work to be done. And so we can find comfort in that. And that's a demonstration of his faithfulness. We look at verse 74, and we find companionship. In verse 74, we find companionship. May those who fear you... Here's the right kind of peer pressure. Here's the crowd you want to be surrounded by. Now, we've got a real good contrast here between Taith and Yod. And this is a strophe pair where we had the adversary last time. Remember, the arrogant. And they were in opposition. And they are set to bring us down. They make a reappearance here in Yod as well. The arrogant in verse 78. May the arrogant be ashamed. So we have the tie together between Taith and Yod here with the arrogant appearing in both strophes. But we are introduced to another group of individuals in Yod. And these are your companions. These are your fellow soldiers on the wall. These are your brothers and sisters. All right? And the psalmist knew it from a dispensation of Israel viewpoint. We know it from a church viewpoint, where we are literally one body in Christ. We have an even greater intimacy than this psalmist could have imagined. And yet he understood the value of God-fearing companions, those who fear God, and they can be encouragements to each other on a reciprocal basis. May those who fear you see me and be glad. Now, see me what? See me show off? See me celebrate? See me in good times? Or how about seeing me under this affliction, under this discipline, under this angelic conflict? May they see how your grace through me becomes powerful. And they get their encouragement because they've seen me in my testing. May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. And they have the testimony of a faithful believer that has endured under testing. Companionship is also an obligation for ministry to our companions in the Lord. It becomes an obligation. You know, when he makes this as a prayer request, may they see me and be glad. You know what that means? This psalmist has a willingness to be on display. He has a willingness to set himself as the example. And you can only do that if you're living the Word. If you're a hypocrite not living the Word, then don't set yourself up as an example. You're another kind of example. You're that negative example of don't do what I do example. And God's got plenty of those. He doesn't need any more. We want to be the positive example. But you have to be willing. And sometimes that's humiliating. Because along the way, before you got to this point here of victory, you probably have 4 or 5 points of failure before you got here. Are you willing to be transparent there? Are you too embarrassed? Oh, I don't want them to know that I sin. I don't want them to know that I've failed. I don't want them to know that I've blown it. Really? Are you really that prideful? Are you trying to promote a veneer of perfection that, you do everything right? You arrogant, arrogant person. Who do you think you are? Only Christ was perfect. So may they see me and be glad. The psalmist knows that his own example will be gladness for his fellows. It will be gladness. That's why, again, this is so very Davidic. Some people think this is evidence that David wrote this psalm. I think it's evidence that the psalmist memorized every Davidic hymn in the book. But Psalm 34 and other examples. Psalm 51, it's not on the screen, but it's there. Psalm 34. Now this is a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech. And he had a drool all over his beard. He had to act like a lunatic, a madman, a blithering idiot. It wasn't exactly a high point for David, right? I'm sure it was a scene that he'd much sooner forget. We all have moments of our failures in the past, and we would just as soon never think of them ever again. Except when we have a brother in a similar circumstance. And if we can let go of our pride, we can allow our failure to be his rescue, his encouragement, his warning. And we see it here. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. And it goes on down you realize he's celebrating because God was a God of grace that delivered him in spite of his stupid decisions. He shouldn't have been there with the Philistines in the first place. And that's why God gets all the glory. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. He has fellows. He has companions who are going to hear the testimony of David's failure and how God graced him out. And he says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Now, it's David's answer to prayer. It's David's thanksgiving, but he wants to share that with others. And he wants them to join him in that thanksgiving. It means they have to know about his stupid choices. Because they can't share in the answer to prayer if he keeps it top secret, classified, don't pry into my business, but just thank God with me. No. It's got to be transparent. He says in verse 4, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." He was carnal. He was afraid. He had the wrong kind of fear. Didn't have the right kind of fear. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Now, in my Bible, that's a capital H, him. Editors made that decision to capitalize it. I would prefer not to capitalize it. I think "they looked to him" is reference to the companions who looked to David, who was sharing the testimony, and they were encouraged. These companions, these fellows, looked to David and were radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. And by looking to David, they were looking to the Lord by extension. Don't get me wrong. Because who was David pointing them to? "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, saved him out of all his troubles." See, you can imagine those followers of David, they might be impressed with David. The mighty man, they look at David and he stands in front of giants and he kills 200 Philistines for a foreskin collection and he does all these other things. And you would look at David and go, "Wow, what a hero." And he says, "No, I'm a poor man that cried to the Lord and the Lord graced me out." And that was a reason for these men to look at him and be radiant. To say, "Wow, I don't have to be some kind of superhero. I'm just a poor sinner that can pray to the Lord and he'll deliver me too." And it becomes that opportunity. The one that I didn't list here was Psalm 51, and that's his confession after the Bathsheba adultery. When he's confessing here, he says in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." In other words, don't just return me to fellowship, but return me to fellowship and then build within my thinking the positive volition that will stay in fellowship and learn and grow and go beyond the sin pattern that took him into carnality. "So restore to me the joy of your salvation, sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you." He says this is an instruction opportunity. David, having repented, having been restored to fellowship, now walking in the light, has now the opportunity and the duty. I use the phrase obligation to teach sinners your ways. If David sees a young man, one of his soldiers, one of his companions, one of his followers, and that young man's going to start dabbling around with adultery, David's going to come alongside and say, "Don't go there. Don't do that. Let me tell you where that road goes. Let me tell you how I threw it all away and how God disciplined me." But you see, in order to do that, you have to be transparent. You have to be willing to say, "Well, I don't want them to know that I committed adultery. I don't want them to know." Oh, really? So your pride is more important than that young man and his struggle. Sorry, I didn't mean to point. But seriously, if you're not willing to come alongside because you don't want them to know that you, whatever, in your past, then that means your pride is more important to you than helping out a brother that may be on the verge of destroying his marriage, losing his wife, trashing his children. I think your pride needs to be readapted and readjusted, and let's get some priorities in place here. We've got to edify brothers and sisters in Christ. When the situation calls for it. Don't get me wrong. I'm not, believe me, I'm not here to say, okay, everybody come up front, let's have a big group confession. Let's spill our guts and just spill every amount of filth out there. No, don't get me wrong. I'm saying, though, that when the situation calls for it, if the open door opportunity is there for you and a fellow believer one-on-one to be able to encourage and share and bless that brother, I think you recognize the priority here from these passages. So the psalmist knows that his own example will be gladness for his fellows as they go together to the house of prayer, Isaiah 56:7. As they go together to the house of prayer. And the neat thing about corporate prayer meetings, the neat thing about being able to share in these struggles, is that it provides for that unity of the Spirit, that bond of peace, in ways unlike anything else. Isaiah 56:7, even those, and there's a context here, it looks ahead to Second Advent, but verse 6, also the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, bond slaves. We've had a few lessons on the millennium. One thing I did not stress is that there will be Gentiles who, rather than living in their Gentile lot, in their Gentile inheritance, will actually choose slavery, bond service, so as to become residents in Jerusalem, to become servants to the Jewish people, so as to be closer to the glory of the Lord. To be His slaves, in verse 6. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The house of prayer. And we stress Bible teaching around here, and everyone comes for Bible class. What about prayer? Is it a house of Bible teaching or a house of prayer? When the Lord cleansed the temple, they turned into a den of thieves. They turned into a marketplace. They had the money changers, and they were buying and selling and getting rich. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. The Lord understood what this verse was all about. So even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Companionship is an obligation for ministry to our companions in the Lord. We have an obligation to share how the Lord has seen us through the struggles. Verse 5, or 75, back to Psalm 119, verse 75. You realize that this whole thing testifies to God's faithfulness. I know, O Lord, that Your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me. In faithfulness You have afflicted me. He's still faithful. When He was blessing you for obedience, was He not faithful? When He's afflicting you because of your disobedience, is He still not faithful? Not two different gods. He's not capricious. He doesn't flip-flop. He doesn't change His moods. You ever read mythology? Boy, those Greek gods were moody. You know, they'd get upset. They'd get mad. You'd have to bribe them and try to keep them happy. God doesn't just go through these mood swings and have a bad day and treat you like it. Our varied circumstances and details of life do not manifest any varied standards or capriciousness on God's part. God remains righteous. His standard is always righteous and faithful for all eternity. That's why one of the names for Jesus Christ is faithful and true. God for all eternity remains righteous and faithful for all eternity. When He's disciplining you, it's because He's faithful. When God blessed Israel in the land, it's because they were faithful. When He sent them to Babylon in dispersion and captivity, it's because He was faithful. He told them He was going to. You can't give an or else and then not follow through on the or else. That's not faithful. If you tell your children, don't or else, and then they do, there better be an or else. The or else better come into existence. Or you're not faithful. You're not faithful. I had a sergeant in the Army who was famous for that. Absolutely famous. He had or else's as long as the day, you know, and he never made good on any of them. He would bluster and spout and say, oh, or else, you better do this, or else. He was the most pathetic. He was the worst sergeant I ever knew. And we knew it. Every soldier knew it. became a humility test. You had to do it because it was as unto the Lord, because you knew there was no real or else. But you did it anyway, if you had the integrity. Genesis 18:25, Abraham in his prayers for Sodom was recognizing that God's not faithless. He's faithful. He's going to spare Lot. He's going to get Lot out of Sodom. Psalm 145:17, God's faithful when he disciplines. Likewise, Jeremiah 29:11, God's faithful. Absolutely faithful. I'm going to kind of skim through some of these. Since we don't have the clicker, this is a little bit of a slower process. Jeremiah 29:11. I'll get Jeremiah because he's a contemporary of the psalmist here. Jeremiah 29:11. See, God is faithful. In verse 10, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." God's faithful. Their captivity to Babylon would only last 70 years. They would be allowed back into the land. And then he says in verse 11, "For I know the plans that I have for you." And this applies to Israel as a nation, but go ahead, let's draw a secondary application for you and I in the church age. Put your name in that verse. "For I know the plans that I have for you." Trust me, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are a part of His grace eternal plan of the ages. So we're not twisting a scripture here to put your name in there and to bring it into a church age application. "I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity." Welfare there is your well-being and blessing. It's not welfare in the sense of what, you know, government handouts and whatnot. "Plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." That's why God called you. That's why God saved you. He's got a plan for you. And it's a plan of blessing. And it's not the prosperity theology message that your welfare and blessing has to be financial wealth. Some people get discouraged and say, "Oh, I'm not a millionaire yet. I must be out of God's will." Now, don't confuse temporal life prosperity with spiritual life prosperity. Because you can be the poorest church mouse on earth and be rewardable to the maximum at the judgment seat of Christ. "For I know the plans I have." I just love this verse. That's a refrigerator verse. That's when you put on your refrigerator. All right, point five. Our varied circumstances and details of life provide God with the opportunity to express His loving kindness and comfort in powerful ways. You know, if we didn't have the hard times, if we didn't have the affliction, there would be elements of God's mercy He couldn't show us. Because He can only show those aspects of faithfulness when we are struggling. If it's clear skies and smooth sailing, there are elements of God's power you'll never see. Because power is perfected in weakness. If you don't have a care or concern in the world, there's a whole side of God you're missing out on. It's the side that sees you through the difficulties. And so that's the application in verse 76. "Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant." You realize what you're asking there is you're asking for affliction so that comfort can meet the need of the affliction. There's a parallel jusive in verse 80. Jusive is a plea. It's an imperative. It's where you're telling God what to do here on your behalf. And he says, "May my heart be blameless in your statutes." See, we can't just say, "Let there be," and it happens. We can't just say, "May my heart be blameless." Right? We can't do that. God does. God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. But what we can do, we can still express, "May it happen." And what we're doing is we are offering up a prayer and expecting that God is the one who's going to fulfill this prayer request. "May my heart be blameless in your statutes." Well, how is that going to happen? That's going to happen through testing. It's going to happen through growth. It's going to happen through learning the Word of God. It's going to happen through spiritual maturity. So let's parallel, by the way. We've got to parallel verse 76 with verse 80. The strophe is cut in half, four verses apiece. Verses 73, 74, 75, 76. That ends the first half of the strophe with the "May your loving kindness comfort me" as a Hebrew jusive. Then in verse 80, the second half of the strophe likewise concludes with "May my heart be blameless in your statutes," another Hebrew Joseph. So you see that these are in parallel. Verse 76 with verse 80. If God's loving kindness is going to come, it's going to come about as the heart is made blameless through the Word of God being applied. So the parallel Joseph in verse 80 stresses that this is the means for becoming blameless. That phrase, blameless, we're supposed to be pressing on towards maturity, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How does that come about? James 1 says it's through the testing of your faith. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Noah was called blameless in Genesis 6, 9. Abraham in Genesis 17. Job in Job 1 and Job 2. The idea about becoming blameless. You and I should strive to become blameless. Not that we're sinless, not that we're perfect. David was far from it, but he was called blameless. He knew how to keep his account short. He knew how to confess. He knew how to be restored to fellowship. That's the process by which we become blameless. Was Job blameless because he never sinned in his life? No. He sinned, and he knew how to confess. And he confessed his own sins. He confessed his wife's sins. He confessed his adult children's sins. Job was a confession champion, as far as I'm concerned. He was blameless. If you will note, again, Genesis 6, 9 is Noah. Genesis 17, 1 applies to Abraham. We are to be blameless as our Heavenly Father is. We're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. It's the same term, by the way, in the Hebrew that applies to the lamb without blemish. Without blemish. If it had a blemish, you couldn't sacrifice it. If Jesus had a sin, he couldn't go to the cross. And likewise, we are without blemish because when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you are in fellowship, you are blameless, without spot, without blemish. He cleansed that all away. Let me grab Psalm 18. Yeah, we'll do Psalm 18. We'll let the Ezekiel one go. Psalm 18. There's a string of these verses here. A Davidic psalm. Realizing that there's another way you can live your life, but God hates that way. Verse 21, I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Believers can do that. You face the consequences. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Notice that? David's able to testify to that. Does that mean he never sinned? Of course not. We know he did. We know about Bathsheba. We know about the murder with Uriah. David had all kinds of sins. And yet, as he's restored to fellowship, he can identify with his blameless condition. Verse 25, with the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless. So don't you want to be blameless? That God may manifest himself to you in that? With the pure you show yourself pure, but with the crooked, look out. You show yourself astute is kind of an awkward way of phrasing that. He deals with the crooked. Verse 30 and 32, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Verse 32, the God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. You realize that? You're not doing this for yourself. God is bringing this about. All right, let's wrap up points 6 and 7. The second half of Yod celebrates how God's compassion empowers a spiritual life without shame. It's empowering. Absolutely empowering. Now, this is a power available to the Old Testament saints. They didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit's empowerment, but they did have the empowerment of this encouragement. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. And God's compassion becomes an empowerment. The more we receive, the more we realize, hey, this is how I want to walk. I want to be the object of his compassion. I want to be the object of his mercy. And I want to express that with fellow believers, for your law is my delight. I'm going to have to assign the rest of this here as homework. Psalm 6:10, Psalm 25:3, 31:17, 35:26, Psalm 40, verses 14 and 15. You know, in Psalm 40, we've got this messianic promise in here. Psalm 40. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. There's no shame when you're walking with the Lord. But if you're walking against the Lord, persecuting the Lord's anointed, working at cross purposes to what he's doing, the only thing you can expect is this shame. And I want you to consider, because I don't think we consider how harmful it is to neglect the assembling of yourselves together, or when you drift. You may not be actively lifting your hand against the Lord's anointed. You may not be betraying a brother. You may not be working towards his harm, but in a way you are, because you're abandoning them, and you're not on hand to encourage them, and you're not on hand to minister to them. You've removed yourself from that capacity, in which case this is what you have to look forward to, being ashamed and humiliated together. All right, there's other applications in Psalm 69, Psalm 70. You see them on the screen. You can take the handout there with you. The idea of being ashamed. The sad thing is it's not only a temporal life issue. It's one thing to be ashamed in time. And there are temporal circumstances. There are temporal consequences for our rebellion. If we walk contrary to God's plan, we will face the consequences here in time. But think about it. Those are just the corrective applications of shame where God is bringing about our repentance so that we don't get to the ultimate shame, which is the bonfire of the judgment seat of Christ, to watch it go up in flames and to have nothing but resurrection body and salvation, to suffer the loss of all things and to enter into eternity with a resurrection body and no crowns, no jewels, no treasure. Nothing. So if this shame in time becomes a motivation, we better consider what the shame in eternity is going to do. And while you're studying shame, you can do some word studies on Ishbosheth or Mephibosheth. The term Bosh, references shame. As a verb, Bosheth is a noun, Bosh. Isn't there a car company called Bosch? Right? Bosch? Don't they make windshield wipers and stuff? Or I don't know what they do. Bosch? All right. Clearly, it's not a Jewish company, or it doesn't come from a Hebrew root. Bosheth is shame. Bosch is to be ashamed. Right? Things don't always translate across. The Nova never sold in Mexico. Nova means does not run, does not go in Spanish. Chevrolet couldn't figure out why weren't any Mexicans buying the Nova? It just bombed in Mexico. Bosheth, Ishbosheth, man of shame, Mephibosheth. You think about the blessings David was able to bestow on the son of Jonathan, who was crippled and was expecting to be executed, and instead he dined at the king's table. And Mephibosheth had his shame turned to joy. Ishbosheth was put to death. Anyway, if you want to pursue those as word studies, you will be blessed in the realms of shame. The goal, let me give you one last scripture here, and we'll dismiss with a prayer and with a hymn. 1 John 2:28. We've referenced it a dozen times over the last month. Not only in Psalm 119, it's also come up in our 1 Corinthians series. It's come up in the Life of Christ series. 1 John 2:28. Why we have to be disciples, abiding in the Word of God. First John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we're waiting for this appearance, could be today, when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in what? In shame. At His coming. You see why this is so important? Why we're teaching this with this urgency in Psalm 119? The psalmist understood it. that failure in time has eternal consequences. This passage, I think, makes very clear that when the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, when he descends with a shout, how many believers are going to be excited and are going to jump up in the air, ready to go? Like that Moosey Lister song, "When I hear the trumpet sound, my feet won't stay on the ground." And what a treat. That's if you're ready for it, if you're waiting for it, if you want it. But far too many believers are living in this world and for this world, having fun in this world. They don't want to leave this world. And they're certainly not ready to give an account, because the account they give is not going to be a pleasant one. And it says, "Shrink away from him in shame at his coming." How many believers are going to cringe? They're going to cringe when they hear the trumpet. They're going to be, "No, not now." Because you've been caught, busted, when the Master returns. I don't want any Austin Bible Church member to be cringing. That's why we declare here, there, in the air, every time we part fellowship with one another, we are waiting daily, moment by moment by moment, for the return of our Savior. All right, Skylar, come and dismiss us in prayer if you would. Jacob's got the microphone right there.
All right, would y'all bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for your love and your mercy and your faithfulness, which never fails. We rejoice, Father, not only in your revealed word to us, Father, but in the Holy Spirit you have given us, Father, that we may know, Father, what it is you have planned for us and what your truth entails, Father. We pray, Father, that we will remain in your light, Father, in fellowship, confessing our sins, to be an encouragement to one another, Father, and to be in your will, Father, so that we may have spiritual rewards, Father, eternal rewards, Father. And we thank you and praise you in this most precious name. We pray, amen.